Good to know. Okay, so we're now up to the topic of the blessings on food, the role of the blessing. And, you know, now that we have developed the idea that our initial commands in Eden were, you know, basically eat this, don't eat that, that's the beginning of God's relationship with human beings, I want to now move into two phenomena found in Jewish ritual, which help eating become more than just an act of pursuing pleasure. And this is the blessing before eating and the blessing after eating. And when I think about the number of blessings that are in traditional Judaism, and we're going to talk more about the number of blessings in a bit, I always come back to a skit from Saturday Night Live from 1993. I don't remember where I was when I saw this, but I know that I saw it, and I found the transcript online, because God bless the internet, is the repository for all the things that people find to do with their time. I have no idea how people find the time to do something like this, but it's a labor of love, clearly. Transcribing skits from Saturday Night Live. This is called The Pious Housewife, this skit. The star of the skit was Sally Field. So you have to picture her in the role of Tina. And it opens, as you see in the beginning of source number 8, in a suburban household, in the kitchen. She's getting her daughter's lunch ready for school. It looks very, like, Midwest. She has this frilly apron, the whole bit. And Tina, who is described as being overzealous in all activities of her day, says to her daughter, "All right, darling, now you have a real good day at school. But let's pray first." And they go to their knees. "Please be with Blair today in school. Help her with her algebra test. Praise be your name." And they say together, "For you are kingdom, power, glory, amen." Husband comes into the kitchen and he says, "Praise the Lord. How's my little girl? All ready to go?" She says, "Yep." And Tina says, "Now should we pray for you at the office and your big meeting today before you go?" And Daryl says, "Didn't we just do that?" And Tina wants to pray again. And Daryl says, "Well, how about you pray that we're not late for Blair's bus for school?" And then it goes on, and if you flip the page, Tina calls out, "Goodbye, praise him, call me." And then it continues, as they leave the house, Daryl and the daughter leave the house, and Tina turns to God, and she says, "Hear me, turn your countenance," I'm pretty sure it should be countenance, pretty sure that's a typo in the transcript. It's a pretty good one. "Turn your countenance toward Blair and Daryl as he stops the car, and then he drives out on the street, then to 161, and smiles on them, would you please, all the way to the Franklin overpass where Blair catches her bus." She gets up. Then she says, "Oh wait, forgot one thing. Thank you for bringing Luke and Laura back onto General Hospital. Please be with them as they battle that old Frank Smith and his evil schemes." Every single thing about her day is a prayer. There's actually much more that I took out because there's a lot of Jesus in there, and it just makes me uncomfortable, even though from a Jewish law perspective, it's fine to say it and so on, nonetheless. So I skipped some. But if you really want it, you can go to the website and you can find it. There's probably a YouTube clip as well. And then the way the skit goes on is actually that he appears to her after all of this praying and says to her, "You know, would you tone it down a little, please? Enough of all this praying." In truth, in Judaism, we bless God constantly. Before eating, after eating, I hear thunder, I see lightning, you go to the Niagara Falls or whatever it is. There are blessings for all occasions. There are blessings for coming out of the washroom. There are blessings for everything. And the question that I want to look at is it too much? What is this accomplishing? And what does too much mean in a religion which believes you can never really say enough about God? If you take a look at source number 9, this is from the traditional Shabbat morning service, the Ashkenaz version of it, the prayer called Nishmat. In Hebrew, this section starts Ilufinu. "If our mouths were full of song like the sea, and our tongues with joyous song like its multitude of waves, and our lips with praise like the broad reaches of the heavens, and our eyes illuminated like the sun and the moon, and our arms outstretched like the eagles of the heavens, our legs as swift as the hart, we would not suffice to thank you, Hashem, our God, God of our ancestors, and to bless your name, our King, for one of the thousands of thousands of thousands and myriads of benevolences, miracles, and wonders you have performed with our ancestors and with us. It's never going to be sufficient. You can never possibly say enough about what's been done for you. This is like what children should say to their parents. No, the statement is that it can never be sufficient. What does that mean for us? This expectation of, is there an expectation of constant blessings? It is axiomatic in Judaism, and I take this as automatic in this. Dahlia, I see your note in the chat. I've been posting the link. Maybe it was before you joined, but it's there again. If you take a look at source number 10, it is a given in Judaism that God doesn't benefit from or in any way need the blessings or prayers that people provide. Like, to give that as the answer would just be inconsistent with Judaism in general. I gave you this example from a verse in Isaiah in which God declares that, you know, he's the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator of the universe. He doesn't tire. He's not exhausted. There's no limit to his wisdom. You're not adding anything to God by doing it. So then, what is it all about? What are these blessings about? How much is expected? What is it that we're supposed to get out of it? And again, I'm focusing really on the blessings for food. Clear? That's what I want to understand. And I want to show you, as I headed the next section, the blessings are not just nice and fluffy invocations of God. From a Jewish tradition perspective, the blessings are a requirement before eating. Take a look at source number 11, passage from the Talmud. One may not benefit from this world without reciting a blessing. Anyone who does benefit without a blessing is trespassing on sacred property. Rabbi Yehuda taught, citing the sage Shmuel, anyone who benefits from this world without a blessing is as though he had benefited from property dedicated to God. It is written, the earth and its fullness belong to God. God is the owner of the planet. If you take without blessing, then it's like theft. It's a very strong statement, right? I'm thinking of a kid in the synagogue who, you know, pre-COVID, right? You had the person distributing candy, and so the kid goes over, and the parent is right there, and the person gives them candy, and then the parent says, "What do you say?" Right? And then the kid says, "Thank you," right? And it's sort of like, well, if you don't say thank you, then you can't have the candy. Leave aside whether this is good parenting or bad parenting and how it should be done and so on. That's a great discussion, not for right now. But it sounds like this is telling me that the blessing is what licenses you to eat it. But that can't be literal. Because in source number 12, this is a verse we just read in the previous topic, God told us, I've given you all of this for food. He already gave it to us. Why do I need a blessing to make it mine? God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree with fruit of the tree bearing seed to you, it shall be for food. God gave it to me to eat. So why do I need to say a blessing? You already gave it to me. You're telling me it's theft to steal something that God already gave to me. That doesn't work that way. You gave it to me, it's mine. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing here if the food is already mine? You follow my question? The answer I would give is that there is something that we are expected to do in order to achieve source number 12. In order to achieve God giving us that food. That's something that we're supposed to be doing. And it's clearly meant to happen through the blessing, but we need to understand what that is. There's verse number 12, God saying, I'm giving it to you, is actually not automatic. There's a criterion there. There's a requirement there. And here I transition to talking about the number of blessings one makes every day. This is not only about blessings on food, but there is a tradition which goes back to the Talmud in source number 13, which says that a Jew is expected to recite 100 blessings a day. Why 100? Well, it's a nice round number. The Talmud links it to a gematria. Those of you who are in the series that we did, right, a couple of months ago on numerology. So we talked about gematria, taking the numerical value of different letters from the Hebrew alphabet. So that's what this is based on. Moses says to the Jews, you have to know what God expects of you. And the word what in Hebrew is ma. And the word for 100 is me, or is me'ah. So it's a play on the word ma to say you should make 100 blessings. Clearly it doesn't come from that verse. That verse is just being given to you as a hook. But there's an idea that we are supposed to recite 100 blessings a day. And there's a midrash which I brought in source number 14. I'm not going to examine it because it's not a literal read. It's a little bit more of a complicated read, but what I wanted to show you within it is that David enacts 100 blessings at one point in order to end a plague which is going on. Now, one might ask, can you really reach 100 blessings a day? What does that even mean? So if somebody recites the traditional prayer services, it's actually pretty achievable. Because the Amidah has how many blessings? Anybody know?
18.
Close.
Well, 19.
Right. There used to be 18. Right. There was 18, and then in the Roman times they had another one, so they make it 19. So if a person recites 3 Amidot a day, morning, afternoon, and evening, you're already at 57. So that's already a good step. And then there are Berkot HaShachar, the blessings in the morning. And that's another dozen or so. And then you have, in addition to that, the blessing after eating bread. There are 4 blessings in the Birkat HaMazon. Like, people get to it if they recite prayers regularly, especially if they go to the synagogue, because then you have the repetition of the Amidah, that a person answers Amen to. But the 100 is actually doable. Now I'm starting to feel more like Sally Field. With all these blessings. But what is this all about? We've gone from saying that we should be thanking God and you can never say enough to, a quasi-legal expectation of, no, you're supposed to make 100 blessings every day. It stops short of saying it as law. But it really sounds like it's something that should happen. I mean, Rabbi Meir's wording in source number 13 is one must. That's reflective of the original Hebrew that I was translating there. What is all of this about? The idea that one would be vulnerable to a plague or something if one didn't. So let's talk more about the blessing before eating. The blessing before eating is short and to the point. I gave you source number 15 as an example of it, right? This is the blessing before drinking wine. You are blessed, God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Simple, straightforward, to the point. It's recited before eating any quantity of food, and it's meant to complement the eating experience. So it's short and to the point because I'm hungry and I'm about to eat, and don't give me something long that I'm now going to have to say. It's supposed to directly relate to the experience of the person eating so that there are blessings for particular kinds of food. Again, source number 16 I gave you, there's one type of blessing for bread, another one for wine, another one for tree fruit, another one for annual produce. There's the shahakol, which is kind of a catch-all, a blessing for smelling spices. Each one meant to be targeted to one's experience in that particular way. So I'll ask you, because I've been monologuing for a very long time. I've been monologuing basically for 15 minutes. So what would you say is the point of all of these blessings and the emphasis on making so many of them? What would you say? Yeah, Sarah.
I would say that it makes us aware that we have to be grateful to God for giving us everything.
Mm-hmm. So on a straightforward level, awareness of God is certainly there. I think there's something more. It definitely the part of it.
A constant reminder.
Right, like Sarah said.
No,
Stephen said a reminder.
That, I think that it's also a way of humbling you.
Mm.
Of making you very low. There's nothing that you have that's really yours.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our whole life is temporary. Everything we're given is a gift.
Right.
And I think it's a humbling experience.
So I definitely think that it's a humbling experience. I would go sort of along those lines, but but a little bit differently. Let me ask you, how many of you engage in mindfulness? Quick show of hands. Any sort of mindfulness? Okay. So we're a lot of you, like me, have found that to be, you know, a helpful thing. For those who are not that familiar, a very quick explanation. Mindfulness involves paying attention to where our minds are going during a particular moment. You know, what are my thoughts? What are my emotions? What are my reactions during a particular experience? It's not about saying this is a good thought, this is a bad thought, I want to stay away from that. It's not about that. It's just, where is my mind going? You know, and one benefit of doing that is that it teaches us about ourselves. Right? If you ever, you know, try it, when you're in the synagogue, right? Where does my mind go? You know, just seeing, where is my mind going? It can be very illuminating. I find that where my mind most often goes, if I'm not like doing something specific, it usually goes to a conversation I had with somebody before and what I should have said. That's usually where it'll go. But if we were mindful while eating, what would we discover about our thoughts? Where do our thoughts go while we're eating? What would you say?
I think it depends on whether, first of all, you're alone or you're with someone.
Okay.
A big thing, right? Because if you are sharing food with a person or with persons, your mind, you can actually remain more focused on the event.
Mm-hmm.
And it's actually, your mind doesn't go directly to the food, I don't think, often.
That's interesting.
You eat it and it sustains you, but it's not, I think, what you're focused on. You're focused about the environment, the people you're with. So I don't think that your mind's wondering if you're with somebody, whereas if you're eating alone, it's different.
Mm-hmm. Could be.
I think that Rose has a strong point there, and the other thing is that, you know, people who are into diet and trying to think about their food, they're very, very mindful of everything, every drop that goes into their mouth. The problem is that most people aren't, and that's why they overeat. They're not thinking about the fact that they're eating food that they don't even need. It's, most people are pretty mindless, and that's how you overeat.
Mm-hmm. I could be mindful and still overeat, but okay. But I hear what you're saying. In terms of what Rose said about, you know, there being other people around, if you're eating with others, you know, that being a focus, it can be, or the way they eat can actually become, you know, where your mind goes also. The clink of the spoon against the bowl, or the thing stuck in their teeth, or are their elbows on the table, and so forth, can also be where places where your mind goes. But let's say you're eating on your own. Let's say you're just eating, you know, on your own. Where does your mind go?
So when we were in school, they always compared something with how Aesop ran to drink the soup
down his throat and he was an animal.
Mm-hmm.
So we always had that recurring type of picture in our mind that if we were starving, we can't touch our food. We had to first wash, or we can't touch, we have to first settle down and say a bracha with kavana.
Mm-hmm.
And then it changes, that I find changes my mindfulness. Like, I become more human than animal.
Right.
Like, I don't jump on the food and I don't stuff my face. I just calm down and eat a little bit. Or I first say a bracha and then I remember that really why I'm here, thinking, being grateful. And it's a different level of eating because you're not just starving and just filling your stomach.
Right. So Hannah brings in the story of Jacob and Esau, Yaakov and Esau. And how Esav comes in from the field and he is exhausted and he's starving and he sells his birthright for the bowl of lentil soup. That's a great discussion, that whole story in its own right. And then yeah, he guzzles the soup. That's the image that we have, is that he guzzles the soup. We actually don't get that part of the story in the biblical text. Meaning it just says Vayochal Vayesht Vayakam Vayelach. He ate, he drank, he got up, he left. It doesn't tell us how he did it, but I agree that's the image that we're supposed to take away from that. And I agree with the result of what you're saying, which is I feel like normally when people are eating, and especially if they are eating on their own, their mind may be on the food. The quality of the food, the work involved preparing the food, what they're going to make for their next meal, how much the food costs. It may be on conversations and interactions that they had before that they're going to have afterward. It may be on what's going on outside the window, music they're hearing. But the idea of a blessing to me, more than just awareness of God, is that it makes the eating a religious experience. It's a humbling thing to do, as Dahlia said, but more than that, it makes the eating a religious experience, which takes us back to the point about the foods of Eden. It means that the act of eating emphasizes the relationship with God instead of the animal instinct. That's what happens when you begin eating with a blessing. And honestly, go back to the point about people saying please and thank you, right? It's also an orienting thing. When you eat the candy, you should be thinking about the person who gave you the candy. So that if you look again at source number 12, Genesis 1:29, where we're told, God said, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. Yes, God gave that to us, but if I'm eating it the way that God wants me to eat it in Eden. So what I need to do is to recite a blessing in order to transport myself into that state. That's that's what I'm getting at. The blessing is meant to transport me back to Eden, effectively.
Can I just ask, that's very interesting about the blessing before, because, I mean, I don't really know much about Christianity except what I see on the movies.
Okay.
But there always seem to be having this, let's thank God before the meal, and then afterwards, they're done. They never have to thank again. And is this unique to Judaism that we both have to thank before and after? Because even if we're not eating bread, I mean, and I never say it, to be honest with you, but there's the after bracha,
mm-hmm.
I always bench when I have bread. But there is a bracha before and after, and I wondered if that was unique to Judaism.
Yeah, I don't know. I would be surprised if we were really unique in that regard, just because it seems like such a natural thing to do, number one. And number two, given, Christianity and Islam are started by people who are familiar with Judaism and they borrow an awful lot from us. I would be kind of surprised if it didn't migrate into there, but I don't know. Rosalind and then Rose.
So, after we bless and we're aware of the fact that this is, that the food is a gift from God, are we
Yes. This is not in any way, shape, or form meant to say, don't enjoy your food. This is absolutely not.
That's an important aspect of it too. Like the blessing of the bounty of it, the quality of it, and the sheer enjoyment of eating it with other people. I mean, that's why Jews, you know, we don't do anything without eating. I mean, we always eat.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether it's because, you know, we starve so long so we make up for it, but Jews love to eat in a communal way.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm in agreement. I'm in agreement. But the orientation that the blessing is trying to give us is you enter into that experience with a dedication to God to, you know, so that this is not just I'm eating because I want to eat, but it has this layer of I'm eating like the command in Eden. That's what I'm going back to. Not the command of don't eat, the command of do eat. That's what I'm seeing. Rose,
right, but eat and take pleasure in the fact that we're eating, that you're eating decent food, and it tastes.
Even
if it's gefilte fish, it tastes good.
Yeah, look, there have been historically Jewish groups that said you're supposed to be avoiding all forms of physical pleasure and enjoyment. That exists. It's not as though one can say, because I sometimes hear people say that it's just like, you know, a Christian monk practice and not a Jewish one. It's not true. There are Jews that have done it. At the same time, that's definitely not the standard approach within Judaism. It's unique and different. There's a group in 12th century Germany known as the Pietists who were very into it. There were certain groups among the Hasidim who were very into it, which is funny because there were other groups among the Hasidim who were very into the pleasure part of eating. So, like, it's...
You mean the aestheticism part of it?
There are those who have been aesthetic. So I don't want to say that that's not Jewish at all. At the same time, the dominant approach seems to be, no, eat, definitely enjoy what you're eating, but make sure that this is the introduction to the eating experience. Rose and then Mark.
So mine is just a technical question. So you know we make a bracha on water, we first make it on our hands, and then if you have bread, you make the second bracha. Right. And if you don't have bread, you don't actually have to make the bracha. Is that because, even though you're eating a full meal, is that because of this part in this chapter where it says, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread? Is that the reason why we don't make a bracha for the other foods?
So we do have brachas for the other foods. We don't have hand washing today with the other foods. But we do have, I mentioned in number 16, all the different kinds of blessings before. There are blessings for all foods. It's not the whole hand washing thing.
So then, technically speaking, you should still make a bracha. I mean, even if you don't eat the bread, you should still make some kind of bracha.
Yes.
But
absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Mark, sure. Mark?
Yes, I appreciate the whole idea of the bracha and being, grateful to Hashem and the like. And maybe it's not unique to this aspect of Judaism, but once you start learning the brachot and the details, it becomes mind-numbing. The size, what you eat first, what you eat after, did you think about this when you thought about that? Did that granola bar have dates in order, what was the composition? That sometimes you have to take out a Gemara before you want to open something, and it becomes like I have a Haggadah that has a ruler on the back. Because did you have the right amount of
maror
or matzah?
Right.
Mark is speaking. It just becomes an exercising gemara rather than.
Right. Mark is speaking to one of the key challenges that comes with awareness of and observance of all the rules surrounding blessings. Meaning, it's all well and good for Torchiner to say, so there's this blessing said before eating, this fruit and this, for eating bread or whatever it is. But it's true that there are technical issues that get addressed, issues in terms of which foods one is supposed to make the blessing on first, because there are foods that are considered to be greater in Jewish law, the question of what blessing to make on certain kinds of foods. You know, how do I view a blueberry? Is that considered something that grows on a tree because the bush stays year after year? And, or do I view it as an annual because, well, it's growing very low to the ground? You know, there are all sorts of nuances and challenges that some people find really interesting and fascinating, and some people find like, no, just tell me what blessing to make and I'm going to make it. This is beyond, and Mark noted this as well, this is beyond the issue of blessings. This is true for religious experience more broadly. So, you know, he gives the example of the Haggadah on Passover, which comes with a ruler to make sure that I ate the right sized piece of matzah or the right sized piece of lettuce for the maror. Without doubt, there's a risk that people lose the meaning when they start getting involved in those details. But at the same time, I don't think the answer to that is throw out the details. I think the answer is make sure you're keeping the meaning. I don't think one has to sacrifice one in order to have the other. It just takes a balance and a focus. That would be my feeling. There's more to be said on this. It's a bigger topic, but I agree with you that it's a challenge. Yeah. I always get this question whenever I talk about prayer, where people say, but you know, prayer, I'm not talking about blessings now, but prayer like the Amidah, you're telling me I'm supposed to think about it and feel it, but it's words that somebody else wrote in a language that I don't speak on a different continent in an entirely different era. Like, how am I going to find meaning in any of this? And it's a legitimate good question. You know, to which my answer generally includes one key point that I think people aren't aware of, which is that those formulae that were given for prayers were never, ever, ever intended to be the maximum. This is what you do, and then you're done. Those were always intended to be a jumping-off point that were meant to give a person food for thought, to make sure they said certain minimal things, and then go off and say your own thing. Those were never, ever, ever intended to be the sum of what somebody did. Those were meant to be a starting point. There's more to be said about that as well, but I want to make sure that we get to a couple other things here. First of all, blessings on food I find to be fundamentally different from prayer in the synagogue. First of all, because it comes at the moment when we're experiencing the pleasure. Right? As opposed to the prayer in the synagogue, which, hey, you know, you might find pleasant, but generally speaking, doesn't come while you're eating pineapple or something. So that's number one. Number two, it's targeted to the type of benefit that we are receiving. You know, whereas the prayer in the synagogue tends to be much more general. And third, by taking this practice and bring it into our home or our workplace or the gym or wherever it is that we're eating something, it takes God out of the sacred ground of the synagogue and brings God into real life, what we do all the time. It's not just that I'm Jewish when I'm in the synagogue and everywhere else, you know, I'm just a regular human being. If you take a look at source number 17, I brought you from Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who I quoted last week as well. I just love his writing. He says, our sages regarded it as their duty not only to call us from the turmoil of life to a gathering to God, meaning in the synagogue, but to approach us in life itself in order to make vivid for us the thought of God in life. The bold and underlining is mine, not in the original German. And to help us towards an active life in the service of God. The thoughts of God acquired in the divine inner worship must be held on to firmly in active life, so that life be not divided for us into hours of prayer and hours of activity, standing before God in the former, but in the latter not walking before Him. What would the divine inward worship be worth if it did not return us to active life in a holier, stronger, more God-filled state, and if it did not transform our whole life into divine service, right? He says, if a person only has prayer in the synagogue and doesn't have the blessings they say at home, on the train, in the car, and whatever it is, wherever it is that they're eating, you know, in terms of the current blessings we're talking about, then he says, like, what is the synagogue experience worth? It didn't affect the person. So this is supposed to be something that we're doing throughout the day. And then that brings us to the blessing after eating, which extends the elevated experience beyond the moment of eating to our other endeavors. If you take a look at source number 18, I brought you the verse from Deuteronomy, which is the source for the blessing after eating. You shall eat, you shall be sated, and you shall bless Hashem your God for the good land he has given you. So after you're already full, you are going to bless and thank God. And in source number 19, I brought you the passage from the Talmud, which shows how that plays out in the Birkat HaMazon, the blessing after meals, where it says, you shall eat, you shall be sated, you shall bless. That's why we thank God with the first of the blessings in the blessing after meals, Hazana Takol, that God nourishes us. But it also mentions thanking God for the land. And so the blessing after meals includes within it thanking God for Eretz Chemda Tova Rechava, the land, as well as, it says, the good land. So that's the blessing about rebuilding Jerusalem. And it says, the land he has given you, that refers to the fourth blessing, even though that blessing is rabbinic, which describes God as good and providing good. I should note, just as I mentioned, biblical and rabbinic, almost all of the blessings that are in the Jewish canon of blessings to recite are rabbinic. The only ones that are generally agreed upon to be biblical are the blessing after meals and the blessing before studying Torah, which is found in the Siddur to say every morning. Because there's a verse in the Torah where God talks about praising God when you start to recite the name of God. So Torah is the name of God. When you start to learn Torah, you should say a blessing. But that and the blessing after meals are the only ones that are biblical. It's much longer than the blessing before eating, right? In part because you're no longer desperately hungry. Like if you had to say the blessing after meals, if you had to say that whole long thing before eating, like, you could be in trouble. You know, you're starving. So that's only for after, but also because the thank you is more genuine when you're full. You know, it's very easy to be grateful when it's just like, okay, let me thank you so I can go eat. To take the time after eating, and, you know, I don't know the answer to Dahlia's question about whether this is, you know, whether this exists in other religions, but the taking the time to say thank you after you already got the pleasure and want to move on to something else is harder to do. And it's more genuine. The linking to the land is also very important here. I brought you a passage from Rabbi Hirsch, but it's already 10:57. I'm just going to note for you that it's here, that the blessing after meals includes a thank you to God for the land of Israel, because without the land, we don't have a nation. And so we thank God for sustaining us. There was one other note I was hoping to get to. I'm just going to summarize it. I brought it for you in the remaining sources, 21, 22, 23. The language of the blessing, we say Baruch Atah Hashem, right? Which, if you have a classic translation, blessed art thou. Or if you have a more human one, you are blessed. Either way, what does it actually mean to bless God? What does blessing actually mean? So, just because it's now 10:58, I'm going to tell you what I think. The idea of blessing, in its most basic form, goes back to source number 22, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, in his commentary to the beginning of the Torah in Genesis, points out that the word brecha is a term for a spring of water that's coming out of the ground, a pool of water. It refers to an increase, to a growth, to multiplication, something that is good. And what we're doing here, when we recite a blessing and we say, God, you are blessed, is we are resolving, essentially, and this is Rabbi Hirsch in number 21, we are resolving to grow God's link with us. That is what we want to have increase. And I'll conclude by noting source number 23. Rabbi Michiel Michael Epstein picks up on something very interesting. In the blessings before eating, we begin by saying, Baruch Atah Hashem. We address God directly. You are blessed, God. But then we go on to describe God in the third person, who brings food out of the ground, right? Who brings bread out of the ground, who creates the fruit of the tree, whatever it is. We describe God in the third person. Or in a blessing on a mitzvah, we say, Asher Kiddushanu, who's the one who sanctified us. We address God in this very familiar sense. You. We talk to God directly. And then on the other hand, we have this more formal sense when we bless God. Because the relationship is on both levels. Sometimes we feel a little more familiar with God, more intimate with God. But there's also that formal side. There's more to be said about it. And maybe I should come back to it in the beginning next time instead of trying to race through it, because I think it's an interesting point. So maybe we'll come back to that next time. But what I hope we got out of this topic is, yes, blessings raise awareness of God, but to me it's not just about awareness. It's about returning to Eden, to the Eden where God gave us this food in the first place, and saying, I am now imposing the ethical imperative over the pleasure instinct. When I eat, it's not just about being an animal. When I eat, it is actually a religious experience as a human being commanded by God. There's more to be said. Maybe we'll come back to the end of this a little bit next time. And then we have to go on to talk about Shabbat and Yom Tov foods. We talked about gefilte fish when we started today. We're going to have to talk about gefilte fish. We're going to talk about challah. We're going to talk about all sorts of holiday and Shabbos food experiences. Okay? Thank you very, very much.
Yeah.
Oh, you know what? Before everybody goes, for those who are still here, otherwise it's going to